actually dealing with two books, the book of Habakkuk and the book of Zephaniah, two of the smaller minor prophets, smaller that is being shorter in length. They are side by side in our Bibles, two minor prophets, and both of them are quite short in length. Both of them are actually three chapters long, just three chapters long. You can read both of them in just a few minutes. But not only are they side by side in our Bible, they're also side by side in their ministries. Both of them had ministered at the same time. They had ministries that overlapped in time, but also overlapped in place. They were both contemporary prophets in the southern kingdom of Judah. And you can see there by the chart on the screen that they were ministering towards the end of the kingdom of Judah, just before the Babylonians came and took them into captivity. And because we know that the Babylonian captivity was actually a judgment upon a perpetually sinful people, those were days of apostasy that culminated in God judging his people and chastening them and through the Babylonian captivity. Because that's the case, that's going to at least provide a context in which these men ministered. And obviously they're ministering in that day, in that period, calling the people back, a sinful people, back to repentance. So just their context, understanding where they fit in the chronology of biblical history, is going to give us some understanding of the kind of ministry that they had and what we can expect to find as we study these two books. Now, in our Bibles, Habakkuk comes before Zephaniah. But in reality, as you can see, Zephaniah's ministry predates Habakkuk's ministry. And so that's the reason why we're going to be looking at Zephaniah first tonight. Now, on this chart, last week we added these three prophets. We studied them last week, Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah, three prophets to foreign nations. Jonah and Nahum had a message and a ministry to the nation of Assyria, and Obadiah had a message for the nation of Edom. And as you can see, all of that fits within the historical context that we read about in the book of 2 Kings and also in the parallel passages in 2 Chronicles. Just before the Babylonian captivity, that 70 years gap in there, that's the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. Now tonight we can add two more, Zephaniah and also Habakkuk. And as we said, both of these men had their ministry to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, firstly, Zephaniah is the ninth in order, the chronological order of the writing prophets. Notice that Obadiah is the first, followed by Joel. Okay, here's Obadiah, followed by Joel. Obadiah was the first of the writing prophets, Joel the second. The third one was Jonah. Fourth is Amos, followed by Hosea. And that brings us to the end of the northern kingdom. Then after that, chronologically, sixth is Isaiah, seventh Micah, eighth Nahum, whom we considered last week. And then the ninth of the writing prophets chronologically is Zephaniah, and he ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah, which is indicated by the S there on our chronological chart. Now, who was this man, Zephaniah? Well, if you have your Bible open at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1 reads this way. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now this verse helps us to date the prophetic ministry of Zephaniah. Okay, his prophetic ministry was in the days of King Josiah. But that verse also tells us who this man is. He tells us about his family tree to four generations. He is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, which is actually King Hezekiah. Exactly the same word in Hebrew, but just spelt, comes across differently in English. Hezekiah's, I was going to say famous son, or perhaps infamous son, most infamous son was Manasseh. Manasseh succeeded Hezekiah to the throne. You may remember that Manasseh was born in the last 15 years of Hezekiah's life, and so presumably Hezekiah was quite an aged man by the time that Manasseh was born. And probably Hezekiah had other children before Manasseh was born. And here we learn from this verse that he had a son, Amariah, who had a son, Gedaliah, who had a son, Cushai, who had a son, Zephaniah, who was the prophet. Now, just for the sake of the exercise, okay, just for the sake of this exercise, we know that Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign. We know that for a fact from 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 2. And he began to reign in approximately 728 BC at 25 years of age. Now, it's not unrealistic to assume that he was already married when he began to reign and had children. Often they would marry young. However, let's just assume that he wasn't married until after being crowned king, and that it took him 8 years to produce his first son, Amariah. And that would mean that his son Amariah was born in about 720 BC. And if Amariah produced his son Gedaliah when he was about 20, that would have meant that Gedaliah was born in 700 BC. And if Gedaliah produced his son Cushai when he was 20 years old, that means Cushai would have been born in 680. And if Cushai produced his son Zephaniah when he was 20 years old, then Zephaniah could have been born as early as about 660 BC. And then beginning his ministry in 635 BC as a 25-year-old. And so it certainly does fit the time frame. Zephaniah traces his genealogy back four generations to his great-great-grandfather, King Hezekiah, which means that Zephaniah was a prophet of royal descent. Now, that's a rare thing, to have someone who was a prophet of royal descent. Okay, well, we've seen something about his identity. We've seen where he fits. What does his name mean? His name means Jehovah hides. And the significance of that name is suggested in your notes. Page 1, the heading number 2 title, begins Zephaniah, which is the Hebrew, or Zephaniah, means Jehovah hides, or Jehovah has hidden. Zephaniah was evidently born during the latter reign of King Manasseh. His name may mean that he was hidden from Manasseh's atrocities. You remember, Manasseh was a very, very wicked king. He did turn back to the Lord later on. He did repent and was restored in a wonderful way. However, previously, He was a very, very, very wicked man, and he was responsible for killing all the people of God, the faithful worshippers of God. And he says that he made the streets of Jerusalem flow with blood. That's what kind of man he was. And it may be that Zephaniah, godly parents, protected him and hid him away so that he escaped the atrocities of Manasseh. And so that's one suggestion as to reason for his name. But there's another suggestion, another idea about that, which actually comes out of the book of Zephaniah itself. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. This is one of the things that Zephaniah says. He's calling the people to repentance. Judgment is being threatened. Okay, these are days of apostasy. And so he's calling the nation back to God, as the prophets always did. Chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." He's calling the people to humility and to repentance, to be meek. And it may be that in turning and repenting and humbling yourself, it may be you may be hidden, protected from the wrath of God, which is to come. And maybe that's has some bearing upon his name, that this was the nature of his message, which sounds a little bit to us like Colossians, doesn't it, where it talks about our life is hid with Christ in God, and because of that we're safe in Christ and we're secure in Christ, and we're not appointed unto wrath but to obtain salvation because we're in Christ. Well, when specifically did Zephaniah write his book? Generally, we know from chapter 1, verse 1, it was during the reign of Josiah, sometime after 640 BC. But can we nail it down any more specifically and when he wrote this book of three chapters? Well, we do get a clue from chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Just reading verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness." Now, this is a prophecy about the coming judgment and destruction of the city of Nineveh, which took place in 612 BC. Okay. This is a prophecy about the destruction of Nineveh, which would come at the hands of the Babylonians. It happened in 612 BC. So obviously, when he wrote this, it was before that event happened. And so we can put the timing of the writing of this book sometime after 640 BC and sometime before 612 BC. Now, something else. Many of you would perhaps remember the revival that happened in the southern kingdom of Judah under the reign of King Josiah. Zephaniah had his ministry at that time. The question is, did Zephaniah's ministry have any bearing upon the revival that took place at this time when King Josiah was the king? It would seem as if the answer to that question is yes. See, as you read the book of Zephaniah, you see that Zephaniah names particular sins. He denounces particular sins that were prevalent before the revival under Josiah. He catalogues the sins prior to Josiah's reform. And so it may be that this book that he wrote and the ministry of Zephaniah, it may be that these things contributed to the revival in a similar way like Jonah's ministry contributed to the revival in Nineveh, and Isaiah's ministry contributed to the revival in the days of Hezekiah. The fact that Zephaniah was in the royal line would have given him greater access to King Josiah, which is illustrated for us right there. So the writing of the book dates to the period before the revival under Josiah, which some scholars dated about 624, 625 BC, thereabouts. But the date of his ministry, as we can see from this chart, from 635 to 605, so you can write that down, that's the duration of his ministry, the time of his ministry, 635 to 605. The historical record, the history books that deal with that is 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. The kings that were on the throne during his ministry, we can see from this chart that it was, yes, Josiah, and also Jehoahaz, and also Jehoiakim, and it's going to be hard to fit all that in the little box. And so what I've done there is written Josiah to Jehoiakim. The theme of this book is that of vindication. That is, judgment is coming in which God will vindicate himself. Justice will be done on the nation of Judah as it is punished for its sins committed in the face of a holy God. So that's the message of Zephaniah. Let's go straight to our survey sheet, which is on the very last page. It's, I don't think it's numbered, but I think it's page 9. And make sure you get the right chart, the chart was at the top of the page, the chart that says Survey of Zephaniah across the top. Most of the book has to do with judgment in the day of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 3, verse 8. It's only three chapters long. But most of the book has to do with judgment in the day of the Lord. Now, Zephaniah uses a variety of expressions concerning the coming judgment of the Lord, which was through the instrument of the Babylonian captivity. But in one way or another, Zephaniah refers to the day of the Lord, that phrase, day of the Lord, 23 times in just three chapters. Now, previously we've said that this expression, day of the Lord, had a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, a near application and a far application. We saw in the book of Joel, day of the Lord. It was the locust plague that was happening right then and there. But it also had a far-reaching application to the tribulation period. So this is the expression, the day of the Lord. It has a near, that is coming, near significance, that is the judgment that's coming, the Babylonians, but also a far-reaching application to the tribulation period. But not only that, from our previous studies, for example, the book of Joel, the day of the Lord does not just include those elements of judgment, but it also includes elements of blessing as well. And Zephaniah mentions that also in the last few verses. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 20 refer to salvation in the day of the Lord. And just have a look at that. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Sing, O daughter of Zion, O shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. Well, that day hasn't been complete yet. Okay, that will be complete. That blessing in the day of the Lord will be fulfilled in the millennium. Now, concerning the divisions, we'll come back to that. Some of the topics here, chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 3, verse 8, talks about the day of wrath. Again, a near coming day when the Babylonians would come, and a far one, the day of the Lord's wrath, the great tribulation period. Chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, the day of joy. Again, those last verses talk about the millennium and the joy that will rest upon the nation of Israel in that day as all of God's promises to them are fulfilled, and every detail of his covenant promises to them and all the blessings that he's promised to them will be fulfilled, ultimately fulfilled, totally fulfilled in that time. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 3, verse 8, judgment on a sinful people, again, near, immediate, and far. References there to the tribulation period. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 9, blessing on the Jewish nation. Now, there was some blessing upon the new Jewish nation because after 70 years of captivity, they did return. Okay, we've learned about that already. But the blessing spoken about here in the book of Zephaniah wasn't fulfilled when the captives came back. They will be fulfilled, however, in the millennium. It has a future reference. Chapter 1 is all about sin. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 is about hope. As the nation is called back to repentance, remember we read that verse, you know, if you humble yourself, if you're meek, then it may be that the Lord would hide you from the judgment. You could escape the judgment. So there's this call to repentance. And again, that's also a message of the tribulation period, because those that do call upon the name of the Lord at that time, of Israel, they are hidden, they are protected. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 144,000, they are divinely protected from the judgments falling upon the earth at that time. And then chapter 2, verse 4 through to chapter 3, verse 8, desolation. The word desolation occurs five times in this portion. And then chapter 3, verse 9 to 20, restoration. Let me read verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Now, again, the Lord did turn back their captivity, and after 70 years, they did return. Okay? And there were some blessings, but this promise is yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled literally, ultimately, in the millennium. Now, let's look at some of these. The place is Judah and the nations. More about that in just a moment. The time that we're looking at here of Zephaniah's ministry is approximately 636 to 605 BC. And the theme is through judgment to blessing. Israel went through judgment, and then there was blessing. In the tribulation period, Israel will go through judgment and then experience the blessing of the millennium. Now let's look at some of these minor divisions. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, judgment on the whole earth. Again, the language is that of as connotations of the tribulation. Chapter 1, verse 4 through verse 18, judgment on the nation of Judah. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the exhortation to repent. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, judgment on the nations surrounding Judah. And if you look at chapter 2, the first three verses, there's this exhortation to repent, and then there's judgment on the Gentile nations. First, it's judgment on Philistia, the Philistines, which were a nation to the west. And then judgment, verse 8 and onwards, on Ammon and Moab, and they were to the east. And then verse 12, judgment upon Ethiopia, which was to the south. And then verses 13 and onwards, judgment on Assyria, which is to the north. And then chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, judgment on the city of Jerusalem. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 8, judgment on the whole earth. And again, this is the Great Tribulation. This is the Battle of Armageddon. Foreshadowed, previewed in chapter 3, verse 8. And then in the last section, this is the good bit, Chapter 3, verses 3, 9 through 13. The promise of conversion. Chapter 3, verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. That hasn't happened yet. That'll be the millennium. And then chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, the promise of restoration. Particularly that last verse, which I've already read, verse 20. Again, all this to be completed in the millennium. Your completed chart should look something like that. But now let's come back to our chronological chart again. Let's have a look at Habakkuk now, who is prophet number 10. He also, like Zephaniah, was sent by the Lord to the southern kingdom of Judah in the last days before the captivity. His name means embracer, or one who clings, which is very appropriate because at the end of the book we see him clinging to the Lord, just holding on to the Lord by faith. We'll get to that more in a moment. The time that we're looking here of Habakkuk's ministry from 620 BC to 590 BC approximately. You can see that there, and so you can write that on this sheet. The scripture portion which addresses and describes the historical events during his ministry is 2 Kings 22 and 24. Okay, you just see how there's this progression here. It begins 2 Kings 8 all the way through unto 2 Kings 24. Read that portion of scripture and you get a sense of what's going on in the nation at which time these prophets had their ministry. The kings on the throne during the time when Habakkuk had his public ministry, there was Josiah and Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. And so there you could perhaps write from Josiah through to Zedekiah. The theme is faith. It's in this book that we have that famous verse, "The just shall live by faith." Chapter 2, verse 4. Let me read it to you because we know the second half, but we perhaps don't realize what he says just before that. Chapter 2, verse 4, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him." Okay, talking about the Babylonians. They are wicked. Okay? They are wicked. They're not upright. But the just shall live by faith. The enemy is wicked, and yes, that's a problem. But for us, we continue. We persevere. We endure. We continue by faith. We keep trusting the Lord. Despite the wickedness of those round about us, we continue to live and walk by faith. So important is this verse that the Holy Spirit inspired three New Testament books to describe and to fill out its meaning. Okay, this verse is quoted in Romans at the beginning. It's quoted in Galatians in the middle of Galatians. It's quoted in the end of the book of Hebrews. And each of those three books really does emphasize one of the phrases of this verse. Romans tells us who the just are. Galatians tells us how the just are to live. And the book of Hebrews emphasizes the fact that they live by faith. And this phrase, "the just shall live by faith," it became the watchword of the Reformation. Okay, this was the verse that opened the eyes of Martin Luther, that shone the gospel light into Martin Luther. He read this verse and he grasped the significance of this verse. And of course, that was his salvation, and we know the influence that he had in the Great Reformation. And so likewise, John Wesley, same verse of scripture. The truth of this dawned upon him, and this was a light going on in his soul. And we know the influence he had in the Great Awakening. The just shall live by faith. Someone has said that this may well be the seven most important monosyllables in all of church history. Now, just looking at our timeline again. Zephaniah prophesied before the revival in Josiah's day. But sadly, the people quickly went back to their sinful ways soon after Josiah was gone. And that's when Habakkuk and his ministry came to the fore. And it's interesting. The book of Habakkuk doesn't begin in the conventional way, you know, as with God has a message for his people. Rather, it begins with Habakkuk pouring out his heart to the Lord, bemoaning the sin and the wickedness of the Lord's people. Okay, there had been a revival, yes. There had been a reformation, yes. But they had just returned to their wicked and sinful ways, and he was bemoaning this fact, and he was completely bewildered why God doesn't do something about it. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 2. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Lord, I've been praying and crying out to you concerning the wickedness, but you don't do anything. Nothing happens. So he's completely bewildered as to why God doesn't intervene in some way and stop this wickedness that's going on. Now let's go straight to our survey sheet, which again is on the last page, to see how this book unfolds. It's just three chapters. In the first two chapters tells us about the problems of Habakkuk. And I say problems plural because he had more than one. He had two. His first problem was the one we've just identified. God, why don't you punish wicked people? His second problem came when God answered that question as to why he doesn't yet punish these wicked people. That's in the first two chapters. But in the third chapter, we see we move beyond the problems of Habakkuk to the praise of Habakkuk. The last chapter, chapter 3, is actually a psalm of praise, and it rivals any of the great psalms of praise that you will find in the book of Psalms. Just have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. The prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Siginoth. Okay, that's a musical term. You find that in the Psalms. It's a musical notation. And then in this chapter, the word Selah, again, which is so common through the Psalms, the word Selah occurs three times, verse 3, verse 9, and verse 13. And then if you look at the very end, the second part of the last verse, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Okay, this is a psalm of praise to the Lord. The divisions, we're going to come back to in a moment. Topics in chapters 1 and 2, faith troubled. But then in chapter 3, we see faith triumphant. In chapters 1 and 2, what God is doing. And in chapter 3, who God is. And in this sense, the book is very similar to the book of Job. Because the first part of the book of Job, the major part of the book, is about what God's doing. What's happening in Job's life, what God's doing in Job's life. But then the last part of the book is about not so much answering the question about, you know, why God's allowing it, but it's the emphasis there on who God is. Same thing here. The place is the nation of Judah. Time approximately 620 to 590 BC. Theme, the just shall live by faith. And it's always been that way. It has always been that way. This is the first time it's put in those terms. But this is not a new thought, a new truth that begins at this moment. It's always since the Garden of Eden it's been that way. We know that because we read Hebrews 11, which talks about faith, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, or just outside of it. It talks about Abel, who was a man of faith, and Enoch, who was a man of faith, and Noah, who was a man of faith, and it's always been that way. God's people, the thing about them is they've always been people of faith. They believe in the Lord, and they're saved by faith, and it's always been that way. Divisions chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, we see the first problem of Habakkuk. We don't have time to read the verses, but I think you get the sense. Lord, why aren't you doing anything about all this wickedness that's going on? And then in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, we see God's first reply. Just look at verse 5. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And God goes on to tell Habakkuk that he's not ignorant of what Judah's doing, and he's not blindly overlooking it. As a matter of fact, he is ready, and he will act in judgment, and the judgment that he brings upon them for their sin will be through the instrument of the Babylonians. But this gives rise to Habakkuk's second problem. God is going to use the Babylonians to chasten his people, and yet Habakkuk knows that the Babylonians were even more wicked than Judah. Hence we have chapter 1 verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devourest the man that is more righteous than he? Judah, for all their wickedness, yet they're more righteous than the Babylonians. And how can you hold your tongue and allow the Babylonians, being so wicked, to do what they're going to do and afflict our people? And so Habakkuk puts this to the Lord. How can you do this? How can you use such a wicked people as your instruments? And having said that, and put this to the Lord, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'll stand upon my watch, I'll set me upon my tower, I'll watch to see what he, the Lord, will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. In chapter 2, verses 2 to 20, we see the Lord's reply. The second reply of God. And as you look through the chapter, there are five woes pronounced. On whom? They're pronounced upon Babylon. And God's saying, don't worry, Habakkuk. I will chasten them. I will chasten the Babylonians. Furthermore, I will chasten them more than Judah. The chastening of Judah is just going to be temporary. But the chastening on Babylon will be permanent. Your chastening will be temporary. After 70 years, you will return. In the millennium, all of my promises will be fulfilled. But the chastening, the judgment upon Babylon is enduring. In the meanwhile, chapter 2, verse 4, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. That's true. That's God's business, but for us, the just shall live by faith. Lord, I know we have to trust you. Chapter 2, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Again, very similar to what we see in the book of Job. We have to bow, we have to trust the Lord. We place ourselves in the Lord's hand. He is worthy of our trust, and we will trust him. And we bow before his wisdom. We bow before him in submission and worship before God's wise governance of all things. And that's what Habakkuk does in chapter 3. And then hence we have this, the prayer of praise of Habakkuk. Chapter 1 opens with a prayer of complaint. In chapter 3, the book closes with a prayer of praise or who God is. And the effect upon Habakkuk, okay, nothing's changed in the circumstances, okay, except that he's learning about the Lord and his wise governance of all things. God's revealed his word to him, and Habakkuk can see the wisdom of God, and he bows before that, and he's a man of faith. He's going to continue to trust the Lord, and the effect that has upon him. Chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord thy God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. Very, very sure-footed, stable, secure, at peace. Verse 17 and 18, although the fig tree does not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall. It's really, really bad. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. One of the things that we learn from Habakkuk is how to be honest with God when it comes to our own struggles and things that we don't understand. But I want you to note this, that Habakkuk is never irreverent. He's honest, he's frustrated, he bemoans things and he pours out his heart to the Lord, his complaint. But he's never irreverent. He never sins with his lips or charges God foolishly like Job. There's a helpful quote here. It's one thing to face the problems that confront everyone who believes in a good and omnipotent God and ask why things are so or how they can be so. It is something quite different to question the divine goodness or justice or the very existence of God simply because one cannot answer these questions. Habakkuk teaches us to face our doubts and questions honestly, take them humbly to the Lord, wait for his word to teach us, and then worship him no matter how we feel or what we see. I think there's some very significant things in that paragraph there. Face our doubts and questions honestly, take them humbly to the Lord, wait for his word, and then worship him no matter how we feel or what we see. Face our doubts, take them humbly to the Lord, wait for his word to teach us, and worship him no matter what we feel or see. Habakkuk, I was about to go under as he starts the book. There's destruction around about him. There's violence, there's strife, there's conflict, there's injustice, there's wickedness in all that he could see. He cries out to God and his cries do not go unheeded. The Lord not only responds to his complaint but also provides the confidence he needs that lifts him up out of the quagmire. Habakkuk starts in the pits, but he ends up on the mountains. He moves from questioning to affirming, from complaint to consolation, from restlessness to rest, from wondering to worship, and from mystery to certainty. It was a difficult journey, but it was certainly worth it. There's three wonderful assurances that come to us out of the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, God's grace, chapter 2, verse 14, God's glory, and chapter 2, verse 20, God's government. God is still on the throne. Zephaniah was a prophet in the kingly line. Habakkuk was a prophet who probably was also a priest, perhaps a Levite, based upon this psalm that he composed. So we have a prophet in the kingly line and a prophet who's probably a priest. What we really need is someone who is a prophet and a priest and a king. And we don't have one of those until we get to Jesus. Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. These men, good men, Zephaniah and Habakkuk were good men, and they can expose the problem of sin and denounce the problem of sin, but they can't solve the problem of sin. To solve the problem of sin, we need someone who is prophet, priest, and king, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk, as we've just seen, ends with rejoicing and singing. And who's doing it? Well, it's the trusting saint that does it. The book of Zephaniah also closes with rejoicing and singing. And who's doing it? Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will rejoice over thee with singing. The Lord rejoices over his redeemed people with singing. He sees, God the Father sees the travail of his Son and is satisfied. He sees what Jesus did on the cross and is well pleased. When he looks upon the redemptive work of Christ and how it's effective in the redemption of the nation of Israel and how it's effective in redeeming you and me, when he looks upon the work of his Son, he rejoices and he sings. And that is a great blessing to know. Such is the work of Christ. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the answer to the problem of sin. Thank you that all the Old Testament anticipates the coming of Christ and look forward to the coming of Christ and has good news there and encouraging things, and yet there is this sense that it's all is not right and all is not provided until the Messiah would come. The Messiah is the long-awaited one and the long-expected one, the one who fulfills all the promises and the expectations. And we thank you that in the fullness of Christ, the time Christ did come. And we thank you for his sinless life and his atoning death upon the cross, the shedding of his blood to deal with the problem of sin. And we thank you for salvation which is found in Christ for us individually today and ultimately one day for the nation of Israel when they, as a people, will look upon the one that they've pierced and they'll realize who Jesus is and what he's done and that he is their Savior and Lord and Messiah. And what a wonderful day that will be for the world. If the falling of Israel was the gospel going to the Gentiles and the blessing that's come of that, what will be the reconciling, the redeeming of God's people, Israel, the blessing that will come upon the world in that time? We certainly do look forward to it. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be people of faith, to continue to walk by faith and trust you and bow before your sovereign governance and rulership over all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.